morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Are you guys good? Yeah? Awesome. Why don't you take a moment to greet the person next to you and say, welcome to the house of God. You've come to a good house. Okay, well, today I want to talk to you about building a house for the Lord. How appropriate. We are in the house of God today. So, opening passage will be 1 Chronicles 16, 23-31. Let's see how it looks. Okay, that's kind of big. All right, let's pray first, and then we'll read the Word of God together. Father, we thank you for this house. We thank you for such a good foundation that's been laid here. And upon that, you're building and building, God, because your dream is so great and massive. And it's for the corporate house, but actually for the individual houses and the temples of God present today and on Zoom. Lord, we thank you that your word brings transformation and enlargement to our minds, to our hearts, and even to our arenas in our life. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, for you're the only one that could, you know, produce anything effective, and you are the one who is efficient in doing your work. So thank you for your presence. We give this time up to you that it would be only that which you desire and that will build up your purpose, your body, for Catalyst and what you're doing here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read together 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 to 31, if you don't mind. This is in the New Living Translation. Okay, let's read together. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let they say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Amen? Amen. So there are certain, today's title is, Will You Build a House for Me? Will you build a house for me? So there are certain passages and stories and incidences in the Bible that move my heart in a special way. I'm sure you also have, you know, such stories and such passages. And, you know, certain stories, they just draw up certain emotions in me and certain desires and longings. And one of the stories that does this for me is the story of David, where David realizes, you know, that he's living in a glorious cedar palace. And the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence of that time, was actually sitting in a tent. Now, Cedar Palace, though David didn't build this particular palace for himself, it was built for him as a gift. Cedar wood in the Old Testament represented the best, you know? It represented the most excellent, and the royal and kings were allowed to have cedar and could afford cedar. Although a king, David recognizes that, you know, he's not supposed to be in a place that's better than the Lord. He recognizes, and it moves him at a moment of reflection, that he's actually bothered by the fact that he's dwelling someplace greater than the Lord, and that he's owning for himself something that is, and the Lord is not as greatly magnified as himself. And his heart that thought to consider God in this comfortable state that he was in, as I look upon David, it moves me. It makes me want to have a heart like him, that which the Lord would say, as quoted in Acts chapter 13, 22, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. Now, the story behind David wanting to build a home for the Lord is actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But so that you understand, let me give you the backdrop that comes from chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after a long period from which it was stolen. So basically, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Israelites at one point in history prior to David's kingship. They were stolen by the Philistines from the Israelites at some point in history. Why? Because the Philistines saw that the Ark brought such favor to the Israelites. They wanted that power and favor. You know, obviously they didn't believe in God. They believed in, they had their own idols. So they stole it in an attempt to obtain this. But what they recognized in a seven-month period that they were able to have it, or they decided to have it, it brought them so much havoc, and it brought them so many plagues, and people died because it was not supposed to be for them. They didn't realize that they're messing with God the Almighty, the real God. And they decide, you know what? They try to move it from town to town, and eventually towns were like, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. All right, we're going to return it to the Israelites. After 7 months, they decide to send it back to the Israelite people. And it ends up that at that time, King Saul was the king, and it ends up in King Saul's, one of his sons, Abinadab's house. And it sits in his house, just sits there. Technically, it is the presence of God to be treated reverently and holy, and is supposed to be taken back to the tabernacle of Moses, where it was supposed to reside and where it began. But it just sits in his house. No one's caring for it. King Saul doesn't even, I don't know the history accurately, so I don't want to say, but doesn't seem, has an intention to bring it back. For actually 13 years, it sits in Abinadab's house. King Saul and his son Abinadab, they die in war. And so it just, you know, in the 13th year, it's just sitting there. And as you know, as many of you know, King David becomes the next king. A man after God's heart, God enthrones David. And David, after about seven years of rulership, overtakes Jerusalem. He overtakes Jerusalem, and he decides that he wants to make that the new capital. And in the new capital, you know, capitals represent the centrality of a province, state, or whatever it is, right? In this new capital, David decides that he wants to bring the Ark back. Now, bringing it back was a heartache because you can't mishandle it. God had all these specific instructions. You're not to touch it. It has to be carried on these poles, et cetera, et cetera. It took 3 months, okay, of having it transported, and David finally has it brought back. And David has a special tent that he's built for the Lord. So having said all that, it's finally brought back. And with that, we are brought to where we want to talk about today, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1-9. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. So he's in a comfortable state. God had given him extreme favor. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside 10 curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Now here we see that David mentions to prophet Nathan. In times of Old Testament, there was always usually one prophet assigned to a king for a season. And Nathan happened to be for this season with David. Mentions to Nathan, David is bothered by the fact that God is dwelling in this tent. See, David has a priestly call upon his life. David has a heart to exalt the name of the Lord. He's a worshiper at heart and by call. And in this alignment as a worshiper and with this priestly call, David longs to build a house worthy of the Lord's dwelling. And David longs to be close and intimate with the Lord and also have him magnified, not just himself, but as a nation, and brings him to the centrality, to Jerusalem, to claim it as a nation for the Lord. So today, I'm going to bring to you two thoughts. How do we build a dwelling where the Lord is magnified, a house worthy of the Lord's habitation? Looking at this passage, I want to give you two thoughts that are just reflective. I'm not going to say that they're theological per se. So just one understanding is when I say house, I mean it in two ways. House as in ourselves, as the individual temples of God, and house as a corporate home, as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thought that I want us to ponder that we see coming out of this passage is the importance of considering God. So the first thought that I want to say is we consider the Lord. In order to build a house, a habitation that is worthy of the Lord's dwelling, we as individuals, but as a corporate body, consider the Lord. I read through this passage in 2 Samuel 7, I discover something about God. He's actually very reflective upon himself as well. We tend to think of God as high and mighty and far off. We tend to think of him as, you know, the one to go to because he's the big boss and the head of the body. And yes, he is all these things. But God in this passage, I love it because we actually see a very relational portion of God where he actually brings before David thoughts about himself. Did I ever ask for a home? I never in all those years, you know, ask for a cedar dwelling. He actually brings these thoughts to David. Verse 5 and 6, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" He gives David a thought to ponder, because if you read on, which I'm not going to talk about today, David actually isn't the one that God permits to build the house. But he brings this thought to David. "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved around," he says, "about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Isn't that intriguing? You would think God doesn't really care. But he brings this thought, and we see this relational aspect of God, this communing aspect, this aspect of God that engages with David in this very personal way. It's not just about David's needs, but also God speaks of his own heart and where he's been. David, walking in his sonship and maturity, considers the Lord, and he has this heart-engaging relationship with God that's already there where he realizes, hey, it's not right that I'm in this kingly thing and God is there in a tent. He understands. He has enough relationship and enough journey with God that he understands that God has feelings, longings, and he's fully relational. That the Lord himself is not exempt from emotions, just like any relationship. So the point is this, for us to reflect as we build a house worthy unto the Lord, for our own selves and for a corporate body, that we need to also consider that, yes, God forgives us, but our choices affect God. That wrong choices, they hurt him. They make him sad. That the Lord goes through grief when we wrong him and when we wrong others. As we see scripturally in Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, even in Genesis 6:6, as early as that, where the Lord says, "I grieve that I've made people. I grieve that I've made." There's such wickedness as early as Genesis chapter 6. We see Jesus grieving, even though he knew that Lazarus was going to be healed and raised. Yet Jesus communes with the people and identifies with their emotion of sadness, and he weeps with them when he arrives, even though in his mind he knows. He doesn't look at them and be like, why are you crying? He's going to be fine. But he knows he's going to raise him, but yet he grieves with them. He has these connections of emotion, and that is our God. We should experience godly sorrow when we make choices and remain in our stubbornness of sin. We should experience godly sorrow when we harden our hearts, when pride rises up in us that goes above God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow produces death." So there are two kinds of sorrow. There is godly and there's worldly. Godly sorrow considers the effects of our choices on the Lord. And when we realize that, it brings us to repentance. God, how could I be so selfish? How could I hurt you? How could I be so numb about you? Worldly sorrow is caught up with self, the self needs. God, I need this. God, why are you not doing this? Sorry, I didn't mean to preach so loud. It's coming out that way. And according to scripture, it says that it leads to death, regret, and remorse. But I want to kind of touch upon what Sam often touches on, because I think there's a reason. It's very important why he does that. The thing is, when we have pain, unresolved pain, and I want to say numbness is a sign of unresolved pain. Rob Reamer, who is a speaker, he's also a professor at Alliance Seminary, local seminary here in New York, which I think, now I realize their program is just like literally the greatest seminary. He has a saying, if you haven't experienced the emotions of your pain, then you haven't really experienced your healing. But anyway, saying this, I'm a little off track, but there's a webinar that Rob Reamer recently did that several of us tapped into. I didn't, but Teria did, and she was gracious enough to give me notes. So in the notes to learn, I was copying down the notes, and I read this, and I just thought, you guys got to hear this, because I think he articulates something that we do understand. He says this, "Our self-life is most strongly formed in our greatest areas of childhood wounding. God brings us in contact with a similar wounding to our past, so that the place where self was formed, we can now die to self and Christ can be formed in us. We must dismantle the self-life, die to our ways of self-protection, self-reliance, self-defense, and learn to allow God to be our shield." See, ultimately, when we look at Genesis, we were created as with such a purity of spirit and such communion. Let me say this. We were created, and in that pure communion with the Lord, unhindered communion with the Lord, we actually, right, are childlike. Like, we just believe things. We hope for things. We are free, It's like that. And we were created to have a lifestyle of dependence on the Lord. See, the world says you are strong and you're confident and you're great and you know yourself when you don't depend on anyone. That's bogus, because that's not true, because they're just wearing a mask. Because deep inside, we're all created with the same needs. The need for affirmation, need for community, the need to feel secure, the need to know our destiny, all of these things. That's bogus. That's a lot to hold up. We were created to have such dependence on the Lord that the more spiritually mature you become, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize, shoot, day in, day out, I need you, God. I can't be this. I can't do this unless you. Everything that I have and I am is by your grace and goodness. No one reigns above God. No principality, no ruler, definitely no human. But where we consistently struggle, right? So out of this communion with the Lord, out of this dependent relationship with God, there's just this freedom. And we look like him, we act like him, we're light like him. I really don't think God's that heavy. Like, not weight-wise, obviously, because he's spirit, but heavy in heart. We like to mourn and grieve a lot, and that's part of healing, that's part of getting to a certain place, that's part of repentance and all that. But at the end, I think God is actually very lighthearted. Like, you sinned? All right, you sinned. Ask me for forgiveness, let's move on. Don't you know I dealt with sin on the cross through Jesus Christ? Why are you crucifying him again? Why are you revisiting that thing that I said has been dealt with? I'm raising you up to who you are through the works of Jesus Christ so that you could be effective and productive and also enjoy yourself, enjoy your life and those around you and be ones who transform in every atmosphere you are, not because you're loud, just because you know who you are in Christ, who you are as a son and daughter. Do you know what I'm saying? That God doesn't get heavy on us. But God, that sin was so bad. All right. You're saying Jesus, my son, was his death and his sacrifice was not enough to deal with that sin? You know, that's how God would talk to us. But here's the thing. Where we consistently struggle to crucify our flesh and be able to naturally appropriate God's word is likely the place where we have undealt pain or where we're in need of deeper healing. Because my point is this, walking with God is supposed to be a spirit-filled journey, coming out of a communion with the Lord, yielded to him, and just soaking in his truth. And when we soak in his truth, it's so good that actually breaks you inside that says, wow, the Lord, you are this good. Lord, you are this capable. Lord, you are this amazing. It's hard for me to believe. But because it's true, it floors me. It brings me to my knees before you and yields me to you. Are you telling me I can actually let go of all aspects of myself, my guilt, and all of that? God says, yes, I did it for you because I love you. I didn't do that so you toil through life, so you struggle through life. I did it so that you would know that in me you are more than a conqueror. I'm going way off track on the notes, but I'm trusting the Lord. So our journey with the Lord results from a spiritual communion with him, yielded to him. It's not about striving by works. So say to yourself, self, stop striving for righteousness. You are righteous because of Jesus in you. And when you realize that you're a saint and not a sinner, you'll enjoy the process better. Now, these painful areas that I'm touching upon today, these are the places where we have made self-determinations or built walls that keep even Holy Spirit out. And he's not able to fill that place because there's an agreement with the enemy that entrapped you to have to try to deal with it on your own. And this is the place where the light of God, the truth, the love, I love that one worship song we did today, you know? His love is so amazing. I'm like, I need more of your love, God. His love comes in and it dismantles all the darkness. It undoes us in the inner part, removes the defilement, and replaces it with his truth. And when you experience that, even the countenance, you ever see someone get delivered? Even their countenance shifts. Healing is crucial to experience God's heart for us because once we walk in greater healing, I really believe this is why Sam speaks on it so much. Once we walk in greater healing, then we're going to actually have the heart space to be able to respond to God, to feel for God, and feel with God. And according to Rob Reamer's quote, which I agree, God will look to heal every aspect of us where there is self-life. He's going to remove it by allowing situations in our life that and people in our life that actually trigger those areas. And in that process, he's going to reveal to us what the defilement is there. Because we don't really know our hearts till situations hit us. You know, when a situation hits, I'm like, oh, that was there in me? What am I thinking, God? That's so ungodly. All right? So when we respond to him in healing, though, in his process, because it's not going to be necessarily overnight, when we respond to him in this continual journey of healing through a season in a specific area, then we're going to be able to experience the miracle that God has for us. And sometimes it happens on the spot. I want to be very vague so that nobody knows anything. It happens, but you only take away like what you need to take away. So it happened like within the years of COVID that someone connected someone to me. And I thought, okay, well, why me? Like, what do I know that this person hasn't been exposed to? But, you know, God said, meet this person. So I met this person at a cafe, and I heard this person's story. And it happened that this person's story is one about the concerns about their marriage. The marriage is creating a lot of heartache in this person, but it seems vice versa. And it was a very dire situation, and this person had looked to many help. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, God, you know, I'm like this big. In my mind and eyes, I'm like, what can I offer this person? I'm here. You must be wanting to do something. So at the end of the conversation, the best I could offer this person, which I felt was divine timing, so I used that as the Lord's cue, we had one of the renewals coming up. And then the person, I thought in my mind as I was talking, if this person agrees to come, then this must be you, Lord. But honestly, today, I don't know what else. I felt very sad in my heart. But to be very honest, I felt helpless at the moment. And the person said, I will ask my spouse, and if my spouse agrees, we will come. So obviously, I looked at the registration list on the day, and they had signed up, and they came. So at one of the renewals during COVID, the Lord speaking, ministering, nothing happens. Nothing. Both of them look so stoic. You know, I can't make things happen. I usually don't stress myself trying to do that. It's on the Lord. And I said, God, this is on you. You know, if it was you, then you do something. If it wasn't, then Lord, be with them because they need help. They need serious help, and it's a really sad situation. It'd be heartbreaking to see them go like that. The last, right before we do communion to close out renewal, we have a ministry time where the team goes around and prays. And it happens that the Lord kind of leads me to pray for one of the spouses. And as the Lord's praying for one of the spouses, as the Lord's releasing words, the spouse starts to get free and delivered. And the Lord starts to speak to this particular spouse's heart, that in growing up, this particular spouse didn't have the attention that he or she needed in the home. Mom and daddy were too busy. And every time the spouse would act up, Mom and dad just deemed it as bad child, misbehaving, stay in line. Whereas the child's heart need, which God understood, was for attention. And so the child absorbed that he or she was a bad child, bad person. Carried this identity all through life, seeking attention and need, brought it into marriage, and then it's all manifesting on the other spouse. And the other spouse doesn't know the roots because this particular spouse is doing everything he or she can to help the spouse, and it's just misery, but it's also very demonic. And so the Lord starts speaking to her pain and says, I understand, okay? And the person's breaking down in tears, and then there's deliverance happening, to be very honest. Okay, I'm just going to be raw and real what God did because it's a testament to him. And there's deliverance happening. And this person's on the floor. And when I look at them, I see the glory of God on them. And this person's just weeping, broken. And you know what's happening? Repentance. Until that self-life, that wall, nobody understood my need. Nobody understood and saw the cry of my heart. Until God touched that place and said, I saw it. I know what it was about. That's not who you are. I see you differently. Broke that down. then that person was able to repent. And there was glory on this person, weeping. And I've been wondering about them. I thought at least they would send an email. They didn't. Nothing. Recently, I happened to run into one of the spouses, and I went up to the person. I asked, you know, because I thought if there's true transformation, they would at least, you know, write an email. This person's like, yeah, it's so different. I was like, praise God. I wanted to hear that. I needed to hear that, actually, for personal encouragement, too. And it's different. They're going to serve together now, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, until the defilement is cleaned out, unless we cooperate with God's healing process, we can't experience the miracles of God, because God is a miracle worker. God is a miracle worker. Do you believe that? Do you long to see the miracles of God? Me too. I long for it so much, and I think it's coming for Catalyst. Amen? Yes. Another strong man in order to build a house worthy of the Lord that we need to break down is the fear of man. Say, I rebuke you, fear of man. Now, fear of man and fear of God cannot abide together. It's one or the other. Just as love of God and love of money cannot abide together, one will rule over the other. We will obey the one that we truly fear inside, and we will hear more loudly the one that we continue to obey. Fear of man is ultimately rooted in insecurities. And we all have insecurities. Believe me, I'm very familiar with insecurities. I grew up with so much of it. We all have insecurities, but what I'm talking about is the insecurity that comes from a lack of identity, self-value that's rooted in Jesus Christ. See, Saul, when you look at his kingship, he was a man ruled, started out okay, but ruled eventually by his yieldings to what he yielded to, the voice that he yielded to. He kept yielding to the voice of the fear of man rather than seeking after God's approval and standing ground. So much so that by the time David, the little boy, you know, killed Goliath, he was actually really happy and loved David when David killed Goliath. He wanted to bring David close into his palace until, I think it's a bunch of women, or not to say anything about women, or a bunch of people, right? They started singing a song. They would say, oh, Saul only kills this number, but David can kill like 10,000. He heard that song and it triggered something in him. He's like, what? What? You reduce me to this little boy? And then if you read on the passages, what's very interesting, because I'm into inner healing that I picked up, is it says that a tormenting spirit came on Saul. From that point on, a tormenting spirit came on him. He couldn't overcome the jealousy that was subsiding in him to the point where he wanted to murder David. And guess the only person that would lift that tormenting spirit when he come upon him, it wasn't always on him, is when David would come and play his instrument, his lyre, right? Anyway, that's Saul. He kept yielding to the fear of man to the place where he became to that place, held on and oppressed. But the fear of God, which we want to cultivate, which we, I believe, are cultivating, and I just want to encourage us to continue to walk in, it will perceive with God's eyes in all matters. Fear of God will seek to please the Lord, will know what's possible of him, and will partner with him in all the matters because God that pertain to the Lord, because the Lord can trust him or her. Here's the thing. When David saw Goliath, all of Israel were in fear. And Philistines were quite confident that through this one man that they were going to take over Israel, because they've been tormenting Israel for a while. They've been wanting to take over Israel. And Saul was hard. You know, he was under hard case with the Philistines. But what happened? One young boy who just happened to have a lifestyle of worship as he watched over the sheep and connection with the Lord comes and says, say what? You're not going to rule. You're not going to defy my God. And the Lord uses him. Amen. So the second point, I'm actually going to skip this whole portion, I think. So fear of God. We want to rule out the fear of man in the house and not be ruled by it. So just so you know, if you have some fear of man symptoms, what are some of the symptoms? Fear of man, basically you're afraid of people's opinion. You will find yourself always kind of influenced by the general crowd's opinions, thoughts, and what they do. You will shift back and forth, even in relationships, because you will value the person based on what other people value of them or what you think is valuable of them, not just the fact that they are valuable. Because they're valuable, because God made them. And we don't want that in God's house. To build a truly healing community, a place where people can come in and experience healing in the house of the Lord. Because healing happens through ministry sessions. Yes, it happens through, you know, different things. Yes, it does. It happens through truth. But it also needs to happen through the community, to build a community that actually is able to produce healing in people's life. We have to drive out the fear of man. We have to have the fear of the Lord, that we're able to perceive people and value them, each person, just for them. Not what they do, what can they do, or how well they're liked. Because we don't know each other's deep stories. We don't know each other's deep vulnerabilities. All we know is when we walk in the ways of the Lord, all of heaven breaks loose, and the impossible becomes possible, and lives are transformed. So fear of the Lord, fear of man has to go. And I really believe Catalyst is that. I really believe that we're walking in that place where, you know, yeah, we're going in that direction. I think we're growing into it. But I'm putting it out there. Number two, thought that I want to bring to you, in order to build a house worthy of the Lord, is that we declare his works. Can you say that? We declare his works. So in God's kingdom, declaration happens in two ways. One is it happens through our words and testimonies, and two, it happens with our lives. In verses 8 and 9, God reminds David of what he has done for him, who he was, and where God has brought him. God reminds David that he is the reason for what David possesses now and where life has brought him. So throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord constantly reminding the people of Israelite to talk about the things that the Lord has done, to testify to that. And I think it's partly to remind them of the Lord who is with them, is to remind them of what God is able to do. And I'm bringing this into the house of the Lord now because it's so needed in this season. Because we're going to be easily distracted in this season, and Satan's going to love it. Because he's going to want our spirits to become very sluggish and lazy. He's going to want our spirits and our hearts to be very distracted by all the things. Because sometimes when I read the news, I'm like, oh my gosh, economic doom is here. I don't even know. You know, like, it's like bad news after bad news. But I'm bringing this because the Lord wants to remind us of who he is, what he can do. And we, as a people of God in this season, are not to conform to the patterns of the world and agree with the doom and also get caught up in it and start disappearing from church. This is no offense to anybody on Zoom, because I go on Zoom too sometimes. But anyway, if I had a choice, I might. All right, so it's not to say that, but I'm just warning us that we're not to go in that direction, because God is doing a different thing for the body of Christ. He's preparing a different thing for his kingdom. And you have to believe that, or your faith is really not standing on truth. It's not really standing. You've pretty much thrown your faith out the door. But I think God reminds the Old Testament, tells the people in the Old Testament all the time, testify to what I do to remind. It's a reminder. This is our God. This is who he is. And in New Testament, when believers came together, their lips were constantly filled with what God had done. God did this, God did that. Testifying, big and small. The Bible itself is basically made up of historical testimonies of God's redemptive faithfulness and his undeterred love for his children. So when we share, I was in this place and I struggled this, and then come together, and then we hope to hear you come back and say, but this is what God has done. Amen? Ephesians 5:16-20 says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, meaning don't just get caught up like trying to appease yourself, okay? Because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with Holy Spirit. Instead of just trying to appease yourself, seek after the Lord all the more to the point where you're filled with Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts and giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, making the most of every opportunity in these evil days. The enemy is rampant. The enemy is rampant in these evil days to take down one after another after another. But it says, make the most of these opportunities. So our testimonies will do many things, and they're very essential in this season and time. So we're not contributing to the doom and gloom, but we're testifying. I felt convicted about this for myself. Testimonies do many things. We need to elevate, testimonies elevate faith, and they put trust in God. They release glory to God. In the Old Testament, you know what made the nations fear Israel? It was all the testimonies of what God did and what he was like. They're like, we don't want to mess with that God. They all had their own gods. They're like, we don't want to mess with that God. They were afraid of Israel because of God and what he could do under the right kingship. Testimonies keep us humble. They keep us dependent on the Lord. They bring uplifting edification because they will change our eyes. They will extend our eyes upward. Where does my help come from? It says Psalm, right? 127 is it. I lift my eyes up to the Lord. Where does my help come from? They fix our eyes up unto the Lord and away from ourselves. Because whenever I look inward, I'm going to look very small. But God says, but you are this with Christ. Testimonies also break down strongholds. I heard a quote recently where it says, your story is the key that can unlock someone else's prison. So we need to tell our stories. Needless to say, our words have tremendous power and effect. James 3:2 in the New Living Translation version says this. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. So true, right? For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. This little piece in our lips, inside of our mouth, directs the path of our life. It also goes on to talk about in James 2. But if we can control our words, hold back on the words of pride, hold back on the words of criticism, hold back on the words of complaint, hold back on the words of, I don't know, doubt, whatever it is, if you can control our tongues, it says that the all essence of you can control itself. In every way. God's words, not mine. We are God's testaments on display for the world present and in the future. Ephesians 2:6-7 says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Say, self, you're united with Christ. So God can point to us. God's going to be pointing to you and you and you and you and you and me and catalyst God, so that God can point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God is going to be pointing to us as examples of how wonderfully gracious and kind he is, displaying through us all that he has fulfilled through the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is not actually, I believe, this is not actually just talking about to humanity. This is actually talking about a display to all of the spiritual host in the heavenly places. Our victory over evil through Jesus will be set on display by our union with him. On Judgment Day, all that we have built is going to be tested by fire. And what will be rewarded, what will remain, will only be that which has been built upon Jesus Christ and that which has built Christ into people. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 14, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Sorry, it's not in there. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures the fire, he will receive a reward. Therefore, it's very important for us to surround ourselves with people who are going to edify our spiritual growth. If you struggle with discipline, then surround yourselves, you know, hang out with the friends who lack discipline. Okay, be their friend too. I'm not saying ditch your friends. But also make friends. Surround yourself with people who have discipline, who are going to encourage that aspect of growth, not just keep you in there. If you struggle with, what else can you struggle with? If you struggle with reading the word, surround yourself with people who know the word. And get accountability, because bad company corrupts good character. It's good to be around people who've reached certain measures of spiritual maturity that you want to inspire for, not to idolize them, like Sam said. I totally agree with all that Sam spoke on last week. Not to idolize them, but for accountability to learn and grow. Or we all just remain in the, you're just going to remain in the same place. Apostle Paul says there are many spiritual guides, many that lead us, just give us guidance, but not enough spiritual mothers and fathers in the kingdom. Seek out spiritual nurturing. If you're there, formulate. I mean, none of us are there. We all need someone ahead of us. But if you're at a certain place and you feel, begin to create communities, accountabilities. I believe there's pockets of that happening in Catalyst because we're so relational. I just want to encourage those who are not seeking that to come into that place. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, it says, the Lord himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Seek out people in your life that God has ordained to bring edification. I've done this since I was like probably in college. You know, I was rather timid, and still can be, but I still did this out of a desperation to want to grow in certain things. When I was in college, I was exposed. This was my senior year. I'm 50 now. 1993, 94, I was exposed to the gift of the prophecy for the first time at a retreat. At that time, you don't move like that. If you did, people considered you a cult or kooky. Very different now. God has brought the body, you know, the universal body to a very different place. But at that time, if you were a forerunner in that, you were risking being called, you know, like weird. I've experienced that, and it blessed me so much because I was struggling as a senior in college. And he brought a word, and it just transformed me inside out. I said, God, that thing that he has, I have to have it. Because it just did something for me. And I probably was at that time seeking it for selfish motives, to be very honest. I don't know. But whatever it was, God honored it because he began to grow me in that. As I sought it, I practiced it. I wasn't good at it. I got a lot of things wrong. But I became a fool for Jesus so that I might grow in this. Then came my 20s, late 20s. Sam and I, we were exposed to, I was serving, you know, down in Cherry Hill. Just, I've always been under good spiritual leaders. I think that's the grace of God. I've seen some that are not good, but I wasn't necessarily directly under them. And I've just learned a lot about what you pursue in the kingdom. What's the real thing to pursue in the kingdom? Like Sam preaches, it's not about the gifts. It's really the heart of God. I've had modelship over me that's always exemplified that. And I've learned that. I've wanted that. And I continue to pursue that kind of heart for the Lord. I'm not always there when I'm feeling insecure or struggling with myself, to be honest, but I repent and I fast, do whatever I can to bring myself out so that I can go back into that place of putting God at the utmost front to bring elevation to him. But my point is, then God exposed us to inner healing in my 30s, exposed us to deep inner healing, experienced it ourselves. We were under great leadership, Pastor Fred, Malika, the staff. Our prior church was a church that really sought after the heart of God. We saw amazing things happen. We're connected to incredible leaders with similar heartbeat. Steve Schwab, Barbara Goff, those are the kind of modelships I've been under. And I've cultivated, I've pursued, not because I'm pursuing them. I'm pursuing where God has brought them is possible. And I also want to get there too so I can experience God and bring God's kingdom for other people to that measure and more. So that others can experience how great is the Lord. How magnificent is he and how capable God is to do his thing in the kingdom of God. So in God's kingdom, it's very important that we bestow honor to one another and to those who have forerun before us, to those people that God has placed in those positions. They've been called. Not all of them will do well. And that's their journey with God. And it's a sad story when you see that every time on the news. It is deeply sad. But that doesn't mean that everybody's like that. God's work is true and transformative in people, and there are good people. There are people who actually walk in true relationship with the Lord, and they're not going to be perfect because they're not the one I'm looking to. I'm actually looking at God who done that work in them, and I'm challenged by that work that God did in them. Do you see? So like Sam said, it's not the person. It's the God that brought them to that place. But we still honor the people. We still honor. In kingdom, it's a culture of honor. We bestow honor because there was a cost that certain people had to pay to get to where they got that we may not know about. Like Sam, he worked in janitorial work for years so that he could obey the voice of the Lord to start a church that nobody really wanted him to start in the Asian community. He was persecuted for it. God's dreams for us is greater than we would think for ourselves. But he'll only be able to build upon the layers of work that we allow him to lay. And there will be people that God will send our way to help us to build certain needed layers. So God's question to David was this: will you build a house for me? In other words, will you consider me? Will you establish something that is a declaration of my greatness and that magnifies me? These are the questions that I leave for us today. And as spoken in today's prayer, let me remind us of who we are to the fathers, but also to all of us. We are God's masterpiece. Can you say that? I am God's masterpiece. His extraordinary workmanship. Can you say, I am his extraordinary workmanship? And the people on Zoom, I also encourage you to do this as well. We are the examples of his incredible kindness and grace. Can you say that? I am an example of his incredible kindness and grace. And it's on display for everyone to witness. We are bearers of his likeness and image, instructed since creation of Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply. And the Lord said to subdue it. That was his original command. And I don't think technically it's really changed. To be honest, it's just been rewarded. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, for I will be with you. Meaning, go out. First, let God do the work in you and go out and also produce people who understand that they're bearers of my likeness and image. And allow them to grow, and let them to do it. And then let the earth be populated with his glory. Because when we bear his image and likeness, we will bear his glory. We will be ones that bring in the presence of God wherever we go. So we say today, Lord, come, Jesus, come. Let thy will be done here on earth as in heaven. we will prepare a house worthy of your habitation. In Jesus' name, amen.